Hebrews chapter 10, 23 begins this way. And let us consider how we may, verse 23, let us hold fast unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And on those simple little words, he will turn a hinge, and we will then build it for the next three chapters. It was early in my ministry. I was I worked at a cabinet company, probably 25, 30 hours a week, and then at a church on the weekends. And I'd go preach at a little congregation and then finishing up school. But there was an older man that was passing away. And so on a weekly basis, I would go down and visit with him when I was there at the congregation. My first experience kind of watching a guy at the end of his life, during that set of years, at least my first experience. He one day had an empty house, and there was no one but he and I. And he talked in very gentle, very quiet, but very sincere terms, and said these kinds of things. He said, I think the worst thing about my having my disease is not the dying. He said, it's the realization I've lived a wasted life. He said, it's the realization that I really haven't made a difference in anybody's life. Well, I'm 20 or whatever I am, 19, and dumber than a stump. And I jump in and immediately say the same things we all want to say. Oh, that's not right. You've made differences. Why, you haven't wasted your life. You've been important to people. And I begin to talk. But nothing wrong with the intent of what I wanted to say, but I didn't have any accuracy. Later on, I came to realize he probably was telling more of the truth than I cared to admit. Not that he was a scoundrel. He wasn't a bad guy. He was a likable guy. But when I began to talk to his family and his neighbors in the church and put together and did his funeral, the reality was he probably wasn't far off. It is possible to waste a life and not really make any difference in other people's lives. John Piper said it right. He said, some of us really do live like dead leaves. Dead leaves are aimless. They have no purpose. They leave no lasting legacy. But boy, they're busy. You watch dead leaves in your backyard, they'll blow here and there, they'll move. Why, they'll go in this direction and that direction, but they are barren. They leave nothing behind them. They have no real contribution. They simply have movement. Prolonged aimlessness in life is lifelessness. Prolonged aimlessness is lifelessness. The leaves in our backyard, you watch them and why they'll blow up against the fence there with the dog pen, and they'll be against that for a while, and then they'll move and they'll go against the workshop, and then they'll whirl around and they'll go into the tree in the bush, and then from the tree in the bush they'll come up against the house, and then they'll go back to the cedar trees, and then they're back to the fence again, and they just, in fact, they're busier than the dog is. But they do absolutely nothing. They're aimless. Nothing steals the joy and significance in life, nothing steals it more than trying to build something God's not building. It will produce a life of dead leaves. The conclusion that the writer of Hebrews comes to, two very strong conclusions. If Jesus is who Jesus is, then there are two things that you must be about in your life if you don't want to live an aimless life. There must be two things that you're about. You must choose both of those and be successful in how you tackle both of those, not to have a ruined life. And those two things are these. In verse 23, he will say, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. Now, that's just an introduction to the concept, but that's where he starts. Here it is. You want to live a life of meaning? Number one, you live a life that stands on the promises of God and has an unwavering commitment to that hope. Stand there with nobility and courage and honor that I stand in sight of this truth. God's promises are true. Now, he will state that, but not develop it. Not till the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, that's what he will develop. In fact, the entire chapter 11 is an illustration of how you do that. You say, I don't know how to do verse 23. Well, read chapter 11 and that'll be it. So we'll pick that up next week. But that's what he's talking about. His second thing is this. I want you to stand unwavering on the hope that God has given you. And then his second thing he will say is in the next verse. That next verse says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The Greek phrase there is not quite in the same word order the English is. Greek wording falls differently. And so it's a little stronger. In fact, it's quite a bit stronger when you read it in the Greek. If you were to put it in the Greek language word order, it would simply say this. Consider others. Consider one another. Now, that word consider has shown up in the book of Hebrews before. Back in chapter 3, that same word has been used when he said, consider Jesus. What he meant by that is you focus all your attention on him in chapter 3. You fix your thoughts on him. You look at him. You let him be the main occupation of your mind. So he said in chapter 3, Jesus is the main occupation of my mind. Consider him. But when he finishes, what he wants to say about considering Jesus, he says, now I want you to consider others, and he launches into a concept of our role with others. Others. There's a principle of Scripture that's pretty clear, that the two things in my life will always be this, to honor and fear God, and to be in relationships with others. Those principles are everywhere. The book of Ecclesiastes finishes with this great deal, fear God and keep his commandments. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon very wisely and very well worded writes this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Basic biblical principle of life goes this way. The secret to life is consider God and faithfully stand on his promises. And consider your relationships. Consider the significance and the impact of those relationships. If I miss either one of those two, honoring and fearing God and missing relationships, I will be the dead leaf blowing around the yard. I'll have a Social Security number. I'll pay taxes. I'll have things that I do. My life will have movement to it, but wasted. Those are the two things life is built around. Even the strongest believers in all of the history of faith are individuals who had to have both. If you do not have both relationships, intimate relationships, godly relationships, and a strong faith on the promises of God, if both are not there, you'll struggle. The only struggle, you'll fail. Consider in the Old Testament, who were some of the individuals that made the greatest power demonstrations of faith? Yeah, you go through the names, there are any number of names, but Elijah would be one of them. More miracles flow out of his life, he and Elisha. A man, miracles of all kinds. You take a look at what Elijah did, he's a man of unwavering faith. But one of your pictures you have to have of Elijah is Elijah sitting in the desert and weeping and wanting to die and his shoulders shaking. And you're going, how can that be? You've just called down fire from heaven. You've raised the boy from the dead. Think of all the things you've done. But the answer is you have a solitary creature who's living out a faithful Christian life. And in his very solitude, he is almost devoured. So God brings alongside him an Elisha. And Elijah finishes his life in glorious fashion, and the chariot of God comes and picks him up and takes him away. But don't you ever underestimate the role of Elisha in that chariot showing up. Moses. There are few men in Scripture who have the magnitude of Moses' life. But it's also true that in different chapters, there's few men lonelier than Moses. Men who are being devoured on the inside. Though, yes, I know God is faithful, but this solitary creature in his faith just is still struggling. And so you look and the Jethros come alongside him. And the picture you have of Aaron and Hur holding his arms up, Moses' arms up in the particular battle. And then the role that Joshua plays. And you end up seeing a man who lives faithful the whole of his life. But never look at Joseph, Moses that you don't think of the Joshuas and the Aarons and the Hurs. They're just part of the process. You could go through Scripture and find that's a consistent illustration. You see, the rugged individualist who says, I don't need anybody, is not a rugged individualist. He's a big baby. The rugged individualist is nothing more than a foolish child. Most every parent here knows the phrase from 2- and 3-year-old kids and 4-year-old kids and 12-year-olds and 35-year-old husbands. Most every mother here has heard the phrase, I can do it myself. And when you hear the phrase, I can do it myself, on the one hand, there's a certain amount. You're glad that your child, whatever it is getting to the age where they can, whatever, tie their shoe or whatever what age we're talking about, 11 or 12 there. But you realize that is the voice of a child. That's a voice of an immature. So too is the voice of an immature individual who's 35 or 45 or 75 or 15. And says, I can do it myself. The answer to that is no, you are not wired that way. The walk of the Christian life requires an unwavering faith in the principles of God, and it requires real, significant, dynamic, godly relationships. Over 40 times in Scriptures, the command is given to comfort one another, or abide with one another, or encourage one another. The one another's just dominate in Scripture. Because we're all vulnerable if we're not laced in with God's people. This last week, I was thinking through my own life and where I'm at. I also, quite frankly, was thinking through some of your lives. And I realized that whenever there is a safe, godly network of people who are cheering us on and encouraging us, godly cheerleaders, people who surround us in this journey, boy, I almost never really end up failing the Lord or failing even what He called me to in my own life. You tend to live a little higher. Not phony. Actually, you find yourself. But I realize that when you're not laced in with godly people that you're close and intimate with, I don't mean in a crowd. There's a whole difference between a crowd and relationships. But when you don't have those relationships and the primary companion of your own life is yourself, or you're the companion of fools, then your life begins to be devoured and conquered, and you become so discouraged over things, and you become so powerless, and the next thing you know, you find you have just lost the heart of what you want to be and do. And it comes because of an absence of those kinds of relationships. The Lone Ranger is not some powerful, wonderful individual out there righting the wrongs of the world. On a TV show back in the 50s and 60s, he might have been. But the Lone Ranger in reality is an individual with a frayed life, and it's frayed in several areas. And he keeps riding his horse around so nobody will really catch it and find out how frayed it is. The Lone Ranger is not succeeding. Non-participation within the body of Christ, non-participation as a godly, transparent individual, is a disfiguring disease. As surely as Ebola or some of those others will destroy and eat the flesh and disfigure the body and bring it to death, so too will non-participation in an intimate, close level with the people of God, so too will it devour our lives. Many of us live, the phrase has been used about Platte River Christians. The Platte River is about a mile wide and an inch deep. And relationally, that's true of many individuals. You shake hands. You have social skills. You say, hi. We say, would you mind doing this? And you'll jump in and do something, but you'll do it like a mannequin, a walking mannequin. You'll never let anybody very close to you. You don't spend time in their life weeping with them over their issues. You certainly don't have them in your life. You didn't schedule your week so that you were investing in people. You just sort of went in and kept all the safe relationships, and you will end up with a disfigured life. It will have a cold heart. It will have a lukewarm love. It will have moments that you are captured by many things. It disfigures. To not be in real relationships ultimately will cause you to be nothing more than a frantic, hectic individual, like dead leaves blown around the backyard. Busy, but no legacy. We need each other, not just for companionship, although we need that, obviously. But we need each other because our own lives will not have meaning without other people. You cannot even really have significant meaning in your own life unless you have fellow travelers in the journey. Solitary confinement is a punishment inflicted upon criminals. Some of us at times go, boy, I wished I had some of that. Sounds kind of good at the moment. The reality is it's never good. Solitary confinement will almost drive a person mad. So too, we live in a mad society. Crowds, but lonely. Close physically, but not close of spirit or heart. Satan still puts people in solitary confinement, those he captures, even those he captures here in the church. God put illustrations around us all the time how much we need people. He put all kinds of visual demonstrations. Look at nature. It is oftentimes God's mirror for spiritual things. They say that geese can fly 71% further and 20% faster if there's three geese instead of one. They say that horses can pull five times as much if there's two horses as opposed to one. Haven't you tasted it yourself just in little ways? You walked into your garage. You have no idea how your garage got in this disarray. Over the years, it's collected and accumulated, and you walked in, and your garage was just sickening and overwhelming to you. You didn't know where to start. You didn't know what to do. You piddled. You were so discouraged. You'd pick a box up here and kind of move it over there and then just wear yourself out just thinking about it. And you'd move it back here, and you just were locked up and paralyzed, dispirited on your ability to solve the problem. But you let one person come alongside and say, could you use help today? Could I stay with you today? Is there anything I could do to assist you today? And you let even the village idiot come in and let me stand beside you. And the next thing you know, you find that your own heart is strengthened, your backbone gets better, your thinking becomes clearer, and you can tackle even a simple thing like the garage because I have a companion in the journey. Do you not think it is true that if you want to live a life of Moses, that the role of a Joshua or an Aaron or a Hur is essential? And if you want anybody else to live like Elijah, you have to be Elisha. If you want anybody else to live like Elijah, you have to be Elisha. You've got to come alongside individuals and make a difference. The dearest thing the Christian life has given me is undoubtedly these two things. Of all the things the Christian life has given me, undoubtedly it hangs on these two hooks. Number one, the Christian life has given me the grace of Christ and His abiding love in my life. I am loved by my Creator, and I came to know it through Jesus Christ. But the second thing the Christian life has given me is brothers and sisters in Christ who share the journey. And everything that I could ever say good about this world somehow passes through the grace of Christ and the hands of God's people. If I just look around this room, my life has not only had companionship because of some of you, but my life has had meaning because I was designed in context. Take a piece of puzzle out of a 1,000-piece puzzle. The piece of puzzle has no meaning outside of the context of the box. We were designed for relationships, and anything else steals the very meaning of our life. I'm glad you're part of this congregation. Hear me for a second. It's a good church. This is a very, very good church. I can say that because I have less and less influence on it all the time. This church has a healthy life. It's a great church. I wouldn't trade this church for any church I know. Oh, we still stub our toes on things, and there's things we're kind of goofy on and all that, but this is a great church. I have no hesitation to say to anybody, if you want to be around an authentic, genuine body of believers, this congregation will fit the bill. But I will say this, if you're in this congregation and you are not in close relationships, and if you're not in small groups, if you're not in a small group, this church will hurt you. If you are not in small groups, this church will be worthless to you. But now so too will be the next church you go to, and the next one you go to, and the next one you go to, and the next one you go to. It doesn't matter the size of the congregation, quite frankly. It has to do with whether or not you decide to invest in a handful of relationships. Are there three or four or five other singles that you really share your own heart and your love for the Lord? Are there two or three or four or five or six other couples that you've become like family with? Is there a Bible school class that is really an authentic Bible school class? One that's not just meeting in a room and going through the lesson. Is there an authentic Bible school class that you're part of and really doing something? Are you part of a home group that's honestly investing each other's lives? Have you opened up and become less of a walking mannequin in the lives of other fellow believers? If you get in a group, your life will be transformed within this congregation. And if you don't, you're just dead leaves blowing through another group, through another place. Friday, I did something good. I don't always have illustrations I can use like this, so when I do have them, man, I want to pick them up and run with them. Friday, Julie, I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but I have a daughter getting married. Has that come up anywhere yet in conversations? Would my... Oh, okay, just checking. I want you to know taking an ad out in the paper will work. I mean, it works. It works. Don't think it doesn't. Put your daughter's picture in the front of the phone book and put her phone number. I mean, it works. It works. Don't think it doesn't. On Friday, Julie and Kate, a bunch of them, went to Arkansas. They were shopping down at Springdale for bridesmaids' dresses. I told them they'd go to $11 on any dress they wanted to. I want to love her in real rich and deep ways. But while they were doing that, I don't know what made me think of it, but I ran into one of our local stores in town and thought, I'm going to see if they have flowers. If they have flowers on sale. On sale being a key word there. Well, I hit the jackpot because I went in, and this is my story, and I'm sticking with it. But I came out with an armload for me. I mean, Julie might say it was an armload like that, but it was an armload of fresh flowers that I bought, and I came out, I think I spent $16, and I came out with fresh flowers that were alive and everything. And so I came out, and I went home, and I started sticking them in bud vases, and I'm sticking them in everything I can, and, you know, I mean, I'm just, some of them even cut off the bottles before I stuck them in. You know, and I've got fresh flowers around, and you come into the house, and our house on Friday exploded with blooming and exploded with aroma and color and texture. And there's something marvelous about having flowers all over the house. Megan said, Dad, you must be in real trouble with Mom. What'd you do? I said, honey, it's just my normal loving approach to life. It's just, Julie was shocked too. But anyhow, when you walk into a church, what will make a church have its fragrance and its aroma and bloom with life and color will never be what happens behind the pulpit. What makes it have the texture will never be the worship that's led. It'll never be because the architect for our new auditorium gave us a lovely building. We all walk in and we go, wow, we love how this new auditorium looks. What will cause the church to have the fragrance and the aroma and the texture are relationships. That you recognize there's a band of brothers and sisters that take good care of each other. And you can't take good care of 1,900 or 2,000 people. You can't do it. But you can put your hands around a few. And you can love and you can invest in and you can pour your life out and you can include and you can look after. And that's what the church is. You got to be in a small group. I don't care if your small group is a formal group. What I mean by that is maybe it's a home group. We form those in September. And maybe you get in one of those. Maybe it's a good Bible school class. Maybe it's a women's Bible study. Maybe it's a men's Bible study. Maybe you get in the choir. Maybe you get in the orchestra. I don't know where you're going to find your small group. All of those, by the way, it's not the group itself joining it that does anything. It's getting in the group and then doing what you ought to do once you're in the group. But maybe it's a formal group like that. Maybe it's informal. I don't think I've used this phrase publicly either. My future son-in-law. There's eight of them. They're not a formal group, but they headed to Montana. It's just a group of guys from the congregation who will invest their lives and they'll go spend a week backpacking and riding back in the wilderness. And it's not because they love trees. It's because they'll end up loving one another. And they will come out as a group of men who have spent more time on what does it mean to love Jesus Christ and how do we live that out. You can do those. You grab three or four or five, and you simply begin to pour your life out. I often believe that one of the most godly things you could do is grab a handful of people, get in a vehicle, and drive to Denver and fill up with gas and come back. Because the end result, the destination, is not the issue. It is the process. It's the process. Are you investing in people? On Debbie's illustration that she gave of her own life, Roger and Debbie are sitting right here. Their daughter Thea was killed in a car wreck a year ago. And as she tells you what's been going on in her life, she has gone through the grief process and worked through it and people in her life, and she's just being transparent with you. But if you see her in the hallways and if you see her here, you would have an assumption that everything would be normal and easy for someone like her. But the reality is there's no one like her that life is normal and easy. Everybody has just battles. If I were such a tightwad, what I wanted to do at this point in time is I wanted to go to Sam's. I didn't mean to necessarily advertise, I guess, but I wanted to go to somewhere where I could buy 2,000 Band-Aids. And I was really, I really deliberated on it, but you know, 2,000 Band-Aids cost more than this tightwad one to spend. I'd already spent $16 on flowers. But I wanted to pass out this morning to the crowd, 1,900 or whatever it'll be, I wanted to pass out the Band-Aids. And I wanted the ushers at this time to come and make everybody take a Band-Aid and everybody put on a finger. Because it's a visual reminder. You see, in your own life, you've got something that's bit you. In your own life, you've got things that pinch. In your own life, you've got pressures. Maybe they're real cuts. In your life, there's something going on. And part of your simple being right in the sight of God is trusting Him with His promises, but you acknowledging that before other brothers and sisters. These are things in my life I have to watch and battle. Having the Band-Aid on your own finger wouldn't be a bad reminder. And then I want you to look down the row. Because when you look down the row, I want you to see that everybody's got a Band-Aid on. And you got brothers and sisters that are going through difficult things in life, people who are getting sort of tossed from pillar to post, and what am I doing in their life on the difficult things? How am I ministering? Book of Proverbs says that right words bring healing. What am I doing with these other people and their things? This text is about involvement. But it's pretty significant to notice, it's extremely significant to notice, that you need to know the grammar of this text. The object of this text is not that I need encouragement. Oh, that's true, and there's nothing wrong with what I've been saying to you. That's biblically true. We need encouragement, all of us do. But the object of the text is not me. It doesn't say, make sure that I get out there and get encouraged by somebody. The object of the text is somebody else, others. And the actual grammar of the text is you be someone who is an encourager and someone who stirs up, someone who causes to advance greater love and greater faithfulness and greater devotion and a greater heart for the Lord in other people. This is a shepherding passage. The question of the text that shouts itself is, whose lives are you investing in? And whose lives are you impacting? If you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you go through those and you read and say, I want to know what emotion Jesus felt. Now, you can use the word love, but it's a pretty generic word. We're not sure what that means. But you go through, what emotions? What's the primary emotion listed in Scripture? Is it sadness from Jesus? Is it anger from Jesus? What's the primary emotion that you find in Scripture on Jesus? And the answer is pretty simple. It'll be built around this phrase, and Jesus moved with compassion. And Jesus moved with compassion. And so the emotion that you find that dominates in the Gospels is the compassion of Christ. Which is what? Nothing more than having an eye for other people and a sense of something in their life that I can make a difference or I care about. How can I be a follower of Jesus where the thing that does not mark my life is moved with compassion? My love for God is incomplete if I don't have a shepherd's heart. If I don't have a shepherd's heart, my love for Christ, the great commandments will tell me that. I can be right on the issues, but wrong in relationships, and I'm just a clanging cymbal, just a gong show. We are intended to be someone who pursues. The model of Christian leadership is not the storefront model. In the storefront model of life, what you do is you open a business and you put a counter up and you stand behind the counter and people come to you, and if they'll come to you, you'll take good care of them. The storefront model was never, ever used. The model used in Scripture is the shepherd's model. And the shepherding model is you don't stand behind a counter. The shepherding model is you count the sheep and you look for the wounded one, and you look for the bruised ones, and you look for the lost ones, and you go pursue. What'd you do with your week last week? What'd you do with Tuesday night? What'd you do with Tuesday night? I don't care if it's Tuesday night, but if you did not intentionally join the shepherding process of pursuing people, if your life was not investing in others, then tell me how it didn't look just a little like dead leaves blowing through last week. But we were really busy. Yes, I know. We all are. I know. But we're not really faithful in our busyness. When I was a kid, and Dad would send me with a truck to go feed cattle, it is the weakness of every kid that when I would get back, he would say, "How'd you get along?" And I would say something to the effect of, "I fed the ones that came." And my dad would blow a gasket. Because it's not my job to feed the ones that came. Oh, that's a given, but it's my job to look after the ones that didn't come, to crawl through the ditches, to look behind the brambles and the bushes, to go to the far corners. You see, it's the ones who didn't come, those are the ones that are at risk. Within the intersection that God placed you, and He already has, you're an intersection. And when you look around and you say, "God, I want to worship You," you need to recognize that your service to other people is your worship. It really is. The definition of Christian leadership is the same definition as Christian maturity. They're identical. Christian leadership and Christian maturity have the exact same concept. The definition of Christian maturity and leadership is this: a Christian leader is anyone who loves Christ enough to pick up the mantle of responsibility for the care of God's people. That's why a 14-year-old boy can be one of the finest leaders in the church. Appointed to no office, given no title. But he loves Christ enough that he will pick up the mantle of responsibility to invest himself in the care of others. That's a Christian leader. This passage, again, grammar-wise, notice what it says. As good as it might sound, this passage does not say, center your life on good deeds. That sound good, but it's not what it says. This passage says, center your life on encouraging others toward love and good deeds. That doesn't mean hypocrisy on our part, but what it basically means is this: unless you and I are training successes, we're not successful. If we're not training successes, if we're not raising other people up where they are successful at love and good deeds, if we're not training successes, we're not successful. It is a call to be a difference maker. Here's your assignment. It's pretty simple. You spend 1 week investing less in your own life, and you spend it on this consider others. You schedule this week. You schedule your evenings where you're doing shepherdings in the lives. Look around your Bible school class. Who needs encouraged? Who needs someone with them? You look around your home group. You look around and you say, where ought I to invest my life in relationships? And you try 1 week in deliberately, intentionally investing your life. This morning, we all recognize it would be blasphemous. It would certainly feel blasphemous. Had you sang the praise songs this morning and inserted your own name everywhere that God's name was? Things like, "I love me, Lord." We would say, "I would never say that. That's a horrible thing to say and sing." Yeah, it would be. It'd be blasphemous. I'll agree. So why do we live that way? Is it not everybody's blasphemous to look over your calendar this last week and ultimately it had nothing to do really beyond just obligations in life that were sort of forced on me and things I like to do and just my own stuff? And you might as well come and sing on a Sunday morning, "I love me, Lord." How do you encourage someone? This is not a new point in the sermon, so you can relax. Verses 32, 33, 34, he gives you an illustration of how you encourage. One of them is in verses 32 and 33. If I want to encourage Leon, one of the ways I encourage Leon is to realize my role in just standing faithful in the face of my own difficulties. If I stand faithful in the face of my own difficulties, there is an encouragement. Remember when you watched in Tiananmen Square, those of you that are old enough, Tiananmen Square, we had the Chinese, sort of the massacre that occurred there. It's a little bit strong for that word, but you had all these Chinese tanks coming down the street, and then that video of one man going and standing in front of the tanks. Did it not do something for your own backbone? Didn't it do something for your own spirit? One of the ways we encourage people is just simply to expose their own lives and standing faithful in something. Man, I guarantee you, there's something marvelous in my own heart when you do that. But that's not the only way you encourage. If that were, he'd stop there. He doesn't stop there. He moves to the next verse and he said, "And remember how you stood beside those who are suffering and persecuted." Standing beside people in hard troubles. This morning I realized that I could preach on any subject I wanted to, and if there's an alcoholic who sits in this chair, I'm glad he would hear the truth of Scripture, and the truth of Scripture matters, and he needs that. But I'm going to tell you, preaching this morning would not change this alcoholic enough. This couple sitting here, that they're having marriage troubles, and life just feels like an all-night shift at the factory for them. I can preach the Scriptures this morning and the truth will really matter, and they need the truth, but that won't fix their marriage. 14-year-old kid who's pretty well got his head turned on the wrong direction. I can preach this morning, it'll be very helpful in the truth, but it won't change that 14-year-old kid. You want to know how it'll change? It's a combination of two things. The truth has to be taught, but you show me somebody who sits beside and stands beside and lives beside this alcoholic. Somebody who's a companion with him on the journey, a godly man who invests in this man's life, that alcoholic will find. This couple that's really struggling in their marriage, you show me a couple, three individuals who come in their life and who stand with them. This 14-year-old kid will find his head in the journey of somebody else being with him. This morning, how do you invest your life? Dead leaves blown in the backyard, or the fragrance of God by this simple concept, consider others. Would you stand as we sing?